Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 53 through 65. Mark 14, verses 53 through 65. We've entitled the message, Mockery of Justice. Mockery of Justice. We begin now the six different trials that Jesus finds himself in, and Mark's gospel only records two of the six, and so we're going to look this morning at actually the second one, and so we pick it up now in Mark chapter 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent and made no answer. And again the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers received him with slaps to the face." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to a passage of Scripture in which we truly see man at his worst. On the other hand, we see God in all of his glory. That you allow yourself to be treated by sinful man. And so, Lord, we see all of this as the fulfillment of Scripture. That you bore our sorrows, Lord. That you were rejected of men. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your willingness to take upon yourself our sin, our burden, and literally the wrath of God for us. We should be the most appreciative people on this planet as we consider what God has done for us. We pray for those here that don't know it, Lord, that have never come to the notion of their sinfulness, of the reality of the fact that God died in our place. I pray this morning they would come to know you as their Savior. I pray for that, Lord. I pray that we would see this as the worship service, that as we focus on our passage, as we allow the passage to speak to us and to change us from the inside out, we actually find ourselves engulfed in worship this morning. This is true worship. So help us to be a worshiping people this morning by giving full, undivided attention to you. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that you would bless those pastors in the sense that they would be preaching your word this morning, that they would not hold back from declaring the whole counsel of God. And I pray that those congregations would listen to their pastors this morning, that they would be attentive to hear God's word. We pray, Lord, for all of our missionaries that this congregation supports. I think of Pastor Hallelujah in India and Jacob and Myanmar Young Crusaders. We think of the Ventura family in Tecate this morning. We pray that you'd be with them and be with Oscar as he faithfully teaches the word and disciples, Lord. Be with him. We pray for La Mission, Lord, and we pray for Reuben and Virginia and Landers and the other ministries, God's chosen people. You turn for Christ as Jerry just returned from the Philippines, Lord. We thank you for the work of rebuilding and discipling that's taking place there through U-Turn. Thank you for their faithfulness, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray for this nation of ours this morning, Lord. We pray for our president that you would surround him with godly counselors that would remind him of the Lord and remind him of the fact that God wants to lead and guide him. And I pray that he would bow his knee to you, Lord, that he would receive you and trust you. We pray for our Senate and Congress, the same thing, that these men and women would be worthy of respect. We pray for our governor, Jerry Brown. We pray for his soul, Lord. I lift him before you, and I pray that you'd bring salvation to him. I say that because of the things that he thinks are important, and the things that he votes for are so against your word. So I pray for his soul, Lord, that he would come to know you and trust you. We pray for the local cities represented here this morning, Lord. Be with our city leaders. When they think of us, let them think of the blessing that we are to our communities, Lord. Let us be the most law-abiding citizens that they have. And so we pray for their wisdom and decisions they make. So speak to us now, Lord. Let our minds not wander, but let us stay focused on the passage before us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It was J. Oswald Sanders who, referring to this portion of Scripture, makes this observation. Never were legal proceedings more irregular, and never was a verdict more unjust than in the trial of Jesus. From arrest to crucifixion, every principle of justice was violated, and the provisions of both criminal and ecclesiastical law was denied. The authorities were determined to make an arrest, whether by fair means or foul. I like what 1 Peter 2:4 says. Peter, referring to this, says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God." John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, makes this observation. "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." You know, there's a doctrine that we have spoken about a number of times here called the doctrine of total depravity, or the doctrine of the depravity of man. And what the doctrine simply states is that every aspect of man is tainted by sin. That man is a sinner by nature and also by choice. Surely, if there's ever a portion of Scripture that proves that doctrine to be correct, it would be the trials of Jesus. I mean, we're talking about men that are supposed to be spiritual men, holy men. We're talking about the high priest. We're talking about the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. Literally determines that Jesus must be murdered, and they now must come up with a reason why they must murder him. I mean, I cannot think of man at his worst than the passage before us clearly describes. It was Augustine who said these words, "If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself." There are many that like to look at the Bible and like to look at the gospel message and think it's sort of like a Golden Corral approach, you know, or home country buffet. You can kind of pick a little of this, pick a little of that, but it doesn't work that way. God's very clear about what he represents and what he stands for and what are the means by which a man might have a relationship with him. And what we see before us is a total disregard for God's law, a total disregard for God himself is clearly described in this trial before us. Now, this portion that we're looking at this morning is recorded four times. Really, only three times. It's mentioned a fourth time, and let me give this to you. Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 68 is the first one. We're looking at Mark 14, verses 53 through 65. Then it's mentioned a third time in Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through 71. And then it's just simply mentioned in John 18, verse 24. Now here's the thought of our passage this morning. Jesus was rejected not for false testimony of man, but the true testimony of God. That's what makes this such a travesty of justice, is that Jesus is murdered for the truth. He's murdered for proclaiming the truth. He's murdered for doing the right thing. That's why this is so convoluted. I mean, if there's ever a passage that injustice takes place, it's the one that we're looking at. Now, here's how we're going to break these verses down. In verses 53 through 59, we have the council before Jesus. Now, some, I think if you look at your Bible, they say Jesus before the council or Jesus before the Sanhedrin. But we know from the spiritual perspective, it's really them before Jesus. That's really who's on trial, who's being exposed here. Then in verses 60 through 64, we have the high priest before Jesus. He truly is being exposed for who he is. And then lastly, in verse 65, we have the assault of Jesus, where those that were supposed to be protecting Jesus literally abuse Jesus. And so we pick it up now in verse 53, the council before Jesus. It simply says, and Mark says, that they led Jesus away to the high priest. Now the context of this is the Garden of Gethsemane, recorded in Mark 14, verses 43 through verse 52. It's in that garden that Jesus surrendered his life into the hands of his Father. Now surrendering your life into the hands of the Father meant for Jesus then surrendering his life into the hands of sinful men, is what would literally take place. And we noted that in that passage of Scripture, it really models for us how we are to desire and how we are to walk in God's will. We can look at a difficult situation before us this morning. We can think, how in the world could I do that? How could I do what God is asking me to do? Now, from the natural mind, I would agree, it's impossible. But when you place yourself in God's will and your life in God's hands, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, Jesus modeled this by His own words, His life into the hands of sinful men. So that's what happened. So there as Jesus finished His prayer, He told His disciples, let's get going, and what should happen but an arresting party shows up. Some believe 1,000, some go as many as 2,000 people showed up in order to arrest Jesus. And so it simply says that they led Jesus away to the high priest. Now, we're going to take some time this morning and talk about the high priest, because there seems to be an apparent contradiction in the Gospels, because it appears that Annas was the high priest, but then you read that Caiaphas was the high priest, and you go, well, wait a second. In the Old Testament, the way that I've read it is that when a person was the high priest, they were a high priest for life. You're absolutely correct. But when Israel was taken over by the Romans took that right away from Israel. And they basically made the position of high priest as a yearly renewable sort of position. It actually went to the highest bidder, is what ultimately it did. So technically speaking, Annas was the high priest. But he had been ousted, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, had actually taken the position as high priest. Matter of fact, Caiaphas had this position for 18 years. Now that in and of itself should tell you how crooked he was. It was a position that you purchased. It was a position of compromise, because Rome technically was even controlling the priesthood. They had appointed the high priest, and he only existed as long as he cooperated with Rome. Now, Rome had a blind eye to their merchandising of God's people at the Temple Mount. There's a lot of corruption that went on because Rome was corrupt. But again, the position was a paid position. So what Jesus endures is a total of 6 different trials. And I want to give these to you, and you can jot these down this morning, and we'll just rip through them pretty quick. You can go to ccrialto.com. Saturday night, Sunday morning. You can download these notes. These would be on the notes. We'll put them up on the screen, but we'll mention these trials because Mark only records 2 of the 6 trials. So there's a total of 6 trials that Jesus goes through, and 3 of the trials were ecclesiastical or religious trials, and the ultimate charge against Jesus was blasphemy. Then Jesus endures 3 other trials that were civil trials, in which the final charge against Jesus was treason against Rome. So a total of 6 trials, only 2 of them, 2 of the trials are recorded by Mark. It is the second trial and then the trial before Pontius Pilate Mark is concerned about. Of course, Mark's writing to the Romans, and so that is his concern. Now, these trials only lasted possibly minutes, Maybe some lasted a little over an hour, because if Jesus was arrested at 2 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the morning, he was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. So you only have 6 or 7 hours before Jesus has to actually go on the cross. And these trials were completed by the time the sun was coming up. So these were rapid hearings and court proceedings that took place that were illegal from beginning to end. According to Mark 15:25, it was 9 a.m. when Jesus was crucified. So he's crucified at 9, and God's judgment comes between 12 and 3. At 3 p.m., Jesus is already dead, and then by sundown, Jesus is already buried. So these events happen real rapid. They're real quick in their movement, and when you take all the Gospels, you're able to piece them together. So let me mention these 6 trials. The very first trial is an arraignment before Annas. This is only recorded in John's Gospel. John chapter 18, verses 12 through 24, refers to this particular trial that only John records. So the very first stop after the Garden of Gethsemane was to Annas. It mentions in John 18:13, it says, "And then he led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." So notice how it says that year. Should have been for life, but that particular year, he was still the high priest. Now, Annas was the high priest from 6 to 15 A.D. And what ultimately followed Annas's being the high priest was 5 of his sons also followed in his footsteps, and they for a short period of time became the high priest over Israel. Now, again, Caiaphas was high priest from 18 A.D. to 36 A.D. Now, some referred to him as sort of the godfather of the priestly family. And I think that if we had the soundtrack for Godfather, this would be a good time to play it, because it's about as corrupt as the Godfather. So he was sort of the spiritual godfather. They first brought Jesus to Annas because they know Annas would know what to do. He was wicked to the core. He was a wicked, wicked individual. And they thought, you know, if there's anybody that will know how to drum up a charge, it will be Annas. And Annas will tell us how to do it. Now, Annas at this point is in his late 80s. He's an elderly man, but they trust him. They know that he knows how to do stuff like this. He knows how to, you know, you take a crook to a crook, and they'll tell you how to do it. And so this is exactly what they were doing. So what happens during this trial at one point is Annas is asking Jesus questions, which is illegal. The high priest is not a judge. So he starts asking Jesus questions. During the questions, Jesus responds in a way that Annas doesn't like it. So one of the guards that's standing next to Jesus hauls off and hits Jesus in the face. And we read in John 18:23, Jesus' response to this, and Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" And here's Annas that's supposed to be a righteous, righteous man of God who stands by while all of this is taking place. He's breaking the law himself. He's allowing the law to be broken right in front of his face. And then this brings us now to the second trial. This is the trial before Caiaphas. Now, that's the one we're looking at this morning. This is the second trial. And this particular trial is more like a caucus or a committee meeting of the Sanhedrin. The idea of this meeting is, you know, Annas didn't come up with anything. We got to try to come up with something. We have got to have a charge so that we can execute Jesus. Mentions in Mark 14:53, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest," this is Caiaphas, "and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together." Now that's what we're looking at this morning. The third trial is the Sanhedrin sentencing on the Savior to death. This is recorded in Matthew 27:1 is the third trial. It says, "Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." So that is the third trial. That's the third ecclesiastical or religious trial that takes place. And then we come to the fourth trial, which is Jesus presented to Pilate. All four Gospels record this particular trial. So this is a trial that's important to the Lord. So all four Gospels record this trial. And then the fifth trial, Jesus hearing before Herod. Herod happened to be in Jerusalem during the Passover. They said, well, let's pass the buck. Let's shift him over to Herod and let Herod make the move on what should happen to Jesus. And this is recorded in Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12. But the final was number 6, and this is Jesus sentenced to death by Pilate. And this is in Matthew 27, verses 26 to 31, where, of course, Pilate washes his hands of all guilt, so which is absolutely false. He made the decision. And so that's ultimately the sixth trial. So again, we're concerned about the second trial before Caiaphas. That's the one we're looking at this morning. And then next time, we'll be looking in chapter 15 of Jesus before Pilate, and we'll look at the final verdict against Jesus. So in Mark 14:53, we read, "And all of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together." So this is the meeting of the Sanhedrin. This is equivalent to our Supreme Court. This is, they're gathering the information. They're not going to rule. They're not supposed to rule. They're supposed to hear. The scribes are supposed to search the scriptures. The elders are supposed to protect Jesus. They're supposed to represent Jesus. None of this is happening. They're saying, let's get together. And so in verse 54, we have Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers. Notice, and warming himself at the fire, or quite literally, towards the light. Now that's an interesting, you want to kind of hold on to that, because next time we get together, we'll talk about this. What Peter does, Peter should have fled, but what Peter does is he follows Jesus. Now some say, well, you know what, even marginally following Jesus is good. No, it's not. Because Peter now puts himself in a predicament in which he's now going to deny Jesus three times. Had he have fled, as Jesus said in Zechariah 13:7, it wouldn't have led to his denial of Jesus three times. So being marginal with Jesus is not safe. It's not plain it's safe. It's extremely dangerous. We hear some people say, well, you know, I'm on the fence, or I'm straddling the wall. Well, you can't do that long here because the Santa Anas will blow you right off. There's no such thing as straddling the fence here in the IE. It doesn't happen. There is no third category. Jesus said either you're for me or you're against me. And so Peter thought, I'll just play it safe. I'll just follow from a distance is what he does. And so we read in verse 55, it says, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. Now, why are they doing this? Why in the world would these men that are supposed to hear if a crime has been committed, the scribes who were the theologians should then immediately search the scriptures to find out if they were so, if Jesus was following scripture or disregarding scripture, and then the elders, of course, should stand up immediately and support Jesus and say, anyone that's condemned, hold on, we're going to meet with our client, we're going to work some things out. That never happens. So why is it that they're doing this? And let me give you some reasons why this is taking place. First of all, Ananias and Caiaphas were Sadducees. You say, well, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? Well, it has a lot to do with it. Because their belief system was one in which they didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Not only that, they didn't believe in the spirit world. Matter of fact, the only books of the Old Testament they believed was the first five. So, I mean, you take their belief system and you take Jesus' belief system, it's night and day. I mean, if there's two polar opposites, it's the religious, it's the Sadducees, and it's Jesus. Jesus is quoting Scripture. He's fulfilling Scripture, and we won't even believe in that because we only believe in the first five books of the Bible. So, again, that old thinking should come back to us, or that old saying that, tell me what a man believes, and I will tell you how he will behave. Our false teaching produces false living. So they're simply doing what their belief system tells them to do. I mean, this is their belief system, and they're full of hatred. They even justified hating their neighbors. They hated everyone that wasn't a Jew, and they believed that God created Gentiles for the fires of hell. I mean, this is their thinking. So you get this kind of thinking in with people with power, and bad things happen. I mean, you can see this in some of these Islam states and stuff, where the Sharia law and all this other stuff takes place. The atrocities, the cutting off of noses and ears and tongues and stoning and torturing. I mean, it just all goes hand in hand with their belief system. And so Caiaphas and Annas were Sadducees. The other reason is Jesus had interrupted their business on the Temple Mount. Jesus on Monday came into the temple, overturned their tables, and it was not business as usual. Jesus flipped over their tables and then said that his father's house had become a den of robbers and thieves. Oh boy, when he said that, he knew they were talking about them. They knew that Jesus was describing them. Jesus had disrupted their business, their money-making scheme. It was so bad that in Mark 11:18 we read these words, and the chief priests and the scribes heard this, they began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. Oh, when he said they were a den of robbers, oh, that's it. He's going. He's got to go. He's disrupted business. There's another reason why they're condemning Jesus to death. Caiaphas, who was the high priest, had already made it clear that he intended to sacrifice Jesus to save the nation. This is recorded in John 11, verses 50 through 51. He says, it's expedient that one man die. Jesus has got to die. He just has to. We got to save the system. We got to save the people. Jesus has to die. He doesn't realize that Jesus did have to die in order to save people. He didn't know that. But that's what they were thinking was. Not only that, they were jealous of Jesus. There was this great envy towards Jesus. The common people loved Jesus. They were laughing at the religious. In Mark 15:10, as Jesus was standing before Pilate, we read the words that Pilate was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. It was so apparent to this governor, Pilate, that the reason Jesus was on trial and the reason Jesus was going to die was because the religious were jealous and envious of Jesus. That was ultimately the reason why Jesus was going to die. But there's another reason. And I think this ultimately is the reason why they want to have Jesus murdered, is because the religious had hard hearts. They did not know God. They did not want God's will. They wanted their own kingdom. They wanted to do things their own way. And we saw this all the way back in Mark chapter 3, at the beginning of this gospel, in Mark 3:5, when on the Sabbath day, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. And that statement that is made there is very revealing why we find Jesus on trial. It says, and after looking around at them, Jesus was looking at them, he was angered. He was grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So at the very beginning of his ministry, they said, you know what? We're going to kill this guy. This guy has to go. And he had a hit put out on him from the very beginning when he started ministering up in the north. It was already determined Jesus was going to die. We've just got to get a charge. So let me just take a moment and let me give you a list of the violations that happens during these trials. Now, I just want to just touch on it because we could go on and on and on about the travesty of justice, the mockery of justice that took place during these particular court proceedings. First of all, number one, the hearing was at the high priest's residence, which was against the law. It was to be held at the temple, in one of the halls of the temple. So here you have a court proceedings done in a private residence. It doesn't happen that way. Number two, it was to be held during the day. This proceeding probably was around 3 a.m. in the morning. When was the last time you heard of a court proceedings at 3 a.m. in a judge's house? I mean, you don't hear this stuff. I mean, this is unheard of. I mean, this is unheard of what they were doing. Number three, it was not to be held on a holiday or a festival. This was being held on the Passover. Number four, it was not to condemn, but to see if there were charges. That was the purpose of a hearing. It was to be at the temple, in the hall. The purpose was to find out, is there a crime that's been committed? Is there sin that has been committed? What is it? And if the charges can be brought up, we then need to go to the scriptures to find out, is it so? And then there needs to be a defense on the part of Jesus. Then fifthly, if death was decided upon, there was a minimum of one day. There had to be just a cooling off period for one day until the judgment would ultimately be administered. And of course, we see this in our own courts. I mean, someone goes to court and 5 years later, they find out what's going to happen to them, you know. And so this is one of those things where it's this cooling off thing. You take some time, let's just, you know, and before we ultimately carry it out. Well, Jesus, it was all done to Jesus within 5 or 6 hours. I mean, this whole thing was done, you know, 6 different trials. But notice what it says, and they were not finding any. So with all of the false accusations that were brought against Jesus, all of the things that people were saying, that they couldn't find anything to stick. It's the same thing today. There are those that say, well, there's so many mistakes in the Bible. Well, where are they? Well, I don't know. I've just heard about them, you know. And it's funny, you know, people that make those statements, they probably have never even read the Gospel of John. But they'll come up and they'll say, oh, there's mistakes in the Bible. It's written by man. There's so many contradictions in the Bible. Well, what are you referring to? Well, I've just heard about them. I don't really know where they're at. You know, I think they're in 8th Thessalonians or something like that. I just don't really know where they're at. And again, how sad that we would not even take time to even read the Bible. We won't even take time to read even one gospel out of the 4 to determine. Now, there are apparent contradictions in the Bible. Notice, apparent. But there are no contradictions. Just like we talk about, you know, high priests, and then we find out why there is two when there's only supposed to be one because of what Rome did. So that kind of clears that apparent contradiction up of having two high priests. But that's just an example of the things that the Bible contains. And if we do our homework and we study, we'll always find an explanation because the Bible does not contain falsehoods or lies, and there's not inconsistencies in the Bible. They appear that way, but it's not so. Verse 56, for many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. Kind of reminds me of the Wild West. We will have a fair trial and then the hanging. And that's kind of what this is. Let's have a good, quick, fair trial, then we'll hang them and we'll go have lunch. And that's kind of what is taking place here, which again is a travesty of justice. Because according to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 21, false witnesses were to be executed. If a person got on the, perjured themselves, lied, and it was determined that they did lie, they were executed. We don't hear any of this happening. And most believe that these witnesses were paid by the Sadducees themselves and the Sanhedrin and the priest to actually bear false witness. But we don't hear of anything happening. It even says it right here that their false testimony against him didn't even work. They said it wasn't even consistent. And that's what I love about the Bible. It's so consistent. The Bible is so good. The Bible even tells us that in the last days there will be those saying, you know, here is the Lord or there is the Lord. And the Bible even says, Jesus himself even said with his own lips, no man knows the day nor the hour. And then you've got various cults in religion today that go against that. You know, you've got the Jehovah's Witnesses that have had 11 predictions on the Lord's return. 11 predictions. How could a rational person believe their doctrine? I mean, I would be concerned if 11 predictions haven't come to pass. Of course, their latest, of course, was in 2000, Jesus was supposed to come. Jesus didn't come in 2000, and now they pushed it back to 2033. We'll all be dead by then anyway, but the point is that they just kind of kick it out there. They're still not done. The Mormons, Joseph Smith, predicted the Lord's return 3 times, 1832, 1890, and 1891. Of course, again, there are those that will follow, you know, Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. I would be very concerned about 3 predictions of my founder that did not come to pass. That would concern me, more than concern me. And then, of course, Ellen G. White, who really, for all practical purposes, is the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, who predicted the Lord's return two times, 1850 and then again in 1856. Really, all of these folks have perjured themselves, haven't they? They've all perjured. They've proven to be false. Their doctrine proves to be false. And of course, the Mormons are ever getting new revelation, which cleans up mistakes of the past. It just goes on and on and on and on it goes. But of course, whatever Jesus declares will truly come to pass. So verse 57 says, "And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him." Now, according to Matthew, there were two men. Two men stood up. In verse 58, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Now, let's turn over to the Gospel of John, John chapter 2, verse 19. Now, praise be to God that this is recorded. Again, God foresaw what was going to happen. So God made sure that this statement that Jesus made was actually recorded in the Gospels itself, so that we can check as to what's being said. And again, it's classic, it's misunderstood, and it's distorted. And that's what Satan loves. Satan loves when people misunderstand and then they distort. Of course, when we talk about the conditions of the soil of the heart, you know, where God gives his word, the enemy comes and snatches it away. And that's what Satan loves to do. Satan loves when we misunderstand passages of the Bible. He loves when we then distort them because we don't know their true meaning. And of course, Satan just absolutely revels in this. He loves it. But in John 2:19, we read what actually took place. "And Jesus answered and said to them," notice, "to them, destroy this temple." So it was them. They were the ones that were to destroy the temple, not Jesus. Jesus never said, "I will destroy this temple." That's not what he said. The proper quoting is, Jesus told us that we destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. "And the Jews therefore said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?'" Verse 21 says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." So the Bible's clear as to what Jesus said. It was they who was going to destroy the temple, which was his body. It wasn't him. And it was also him who was going to raise it back up in 3 days. Again, Satan's favorite tactic is to give out half-truths. Satan absolutely loves it. You give out just a half-truth, and then eventually you'll swallow the whole lie is what you'll do. Just kind of take bite-sized chunks, you know, and then eventually you'll swallow the lie. Of course, Hitler did this, blaming the Jews for everything, and of course, he slaughtered, 5 million people. You convince an entire nation in the world that the Jews are responsible for all the problems of the world. Of course, that's what the Antichrist is going to do. And bits and pieces of lies until eventually, public enemy number one are the Jews again, by which ultimately 2/3 of them will be slaughtered. So Mark 14:59 says, "And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." I love that poem that says, "Ah, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Oh, the path that we will go down and the rut we will end up in when we practice deceit." This is speaking with a pastor Friday night. I was speaking at a retreat. We were just speaking about different pastors we've known over the years that have walked away from the Lord. I have this picture, and every once in a while I use it as an illustration because it ever shakes me and ever reminds me of the fact that there go I but by the grace of God. And this picture, sitting amongst other pastors, you can recognize me. I've got this little halo over my, So you look at some of those pastors today that are no longer in the ministry. You look at some of those pastors that are divorced. You look at some of those pastors that have absolutely been disgraced. And you look at when the picture was taken to where they're at today, and you say, how in the world did we get over here? And that's really what we're looking at here. Here are men that have the scriptures. Here were men that were mandated by God to uphold justice and righteousness and to represent the Lord. And here they are thinking, how can we murder Jesus? How can we at least get a charge so we can say, this is why we're doing it? I mean, how do we get to this place? Deceit. Hardness of heart. Some of the sins that people commit, they never would have dreamt that they would have committed those sins. But it's because we don't love Jesus, we don't follow Jesus, we don't honor His Word, we're not in prayer, and these events just begin to unfold, just step by step. We're led down this path. And so, again, what a tangled, tangled web we've weaved. This brings us now to verses 60 through 64, the high priest before Jesus. And verse 60 says, "And the high priest stood up, came forward, and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you make no answer?'" Now, again, this was against the law. The high priest wasn't a judge. He wasn't to ask Jesus questions in order for Jesus to incriminate himself. That was against their law. You're not allowed to incriminate yourself in court. And that's really what this man is asking Jesus Christ to do. He has no authority to even ask the question. But here he is asking this question in this proceeding. And so, again, this is what Satan loves us to do, is that when people falsely accuse us, he wants us to respond in emotion. He wants us to respond in the heat of the moment. And hopefully, from his perspective, we'll say things that we would like to take back. We'll throw people under the bus. We'll say different things about people. And that's what he does. And I think one of the best things is just be silent. Just be silent. If they can't look at our lives and say, "That's ridiculous." If they cannot look at our lives and determine that they're above it, that's ridiculous to even bring such an accusation, then so be it. Because, you know, really opening your mouth, you're not going to convince them anyway. And the point is that by trying to convince them, all you do is digging a deeper hole anyway. So it's just better. I was just dealing with someone's last service who's got a couple bosses that have it out for them. And just encouraging them that, you know what, just live it. Let your work ethic speak for itself. You don't have to respond to it. Just live the life. Just show God's love towards them. And so here Jesus here is being accused of all of this absolute nonsense, breaking the very laws that they're supposed to be upholding. Verse 61, but he kept silence. There is such a thing in Scripture as the silence of God. And there are many reasons why Jesus does not speak. And let me suggest some reasons why Jesus does not speak. First of all, there's the silence of scorn. You say, well, what is that referring to? What they're saying isn't even credible. The things that they're saying against Jesus are absolutely ridiculous. And to even answer and respond to them is giving credibility to even the statements they're making. Sometimes there are things that are so ridiculous by even debating and talking about it, you're giving credence to it. You're giving support or credibility to it. He's not even going to respond to this stuff. It's absurd that Jesus threatened to tear down the temple. I mean, that's absurd. It's not even something that he would even discuss. So not only that, there's the silence of disobedience. Jesus has lived for 33 and a half years. His teaching has been public. His miracles have been public. His good deeds have been public. I mean, what is Jesus going to do that will add to what he's already done? I mean, by him simply saying, well, it's not so, I mean, and going to this whole thing, I mean, he's not going to convince them anyway. If they're not going to accept his miracles, if they're not going to accept his good life and his desire to forgive men and to preach the gospel, then certainly the silence of disobedience is definitely called for. It's not going to go anywhere anyway. And then lastly, the silence of meekness. Jesus had nothing to confess. And along with that, Jesus had already placed his life in the hands of his Father. And that's a part that just really, when we get to Pilate's thing, that really bothers Pilate, is that Jesus won't speak up and kick himself loose. Pilate's thinking, all he's got to do is open his mouth and he can walk out. But he won't do it. All he's got to do is just say it's not so. That's it. He can walk out. But he won't do it. Jesus just won't do it. And that's the part that amazes him. It's the meekness of Jesus. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. It was a fulfillment of Scripture. Got 750 years prior to this, Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. You see, the penalty for despising the Word of God is a silent Christ. We don't respect God's word, we don't revere God's word, we don't obey God's word, then guess what? We get a silent Christ. That's what it ultimately produces. Deaf ears make a silent Christ. Won't listen to God. Won't respect him. Won't submit to him. That's what it produces. And the Bible says, and again, the high priest, this is Caiaphas, was questioning him and saying to him. Now, Mark doesn't include this, but Matthew does. And this gives a whole different spin on this. In Matthew 26:63, Caiaphas puts Jesus under an oath. He's not allowed to do that. He puts Jesus under oath, wanting Jesus to basically just expose himself and trip himself up is what he does. Now, according to Matthew 26:63, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, or under oath, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Or literally, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Leviticus 19:12, Numbers 30, verse 2, tells us about oaths and about taking an oath, then as such, we better speak the truth. We have to speak the truth. He had no authority to do this, but the truth must be spoken, if such is the case. So it's really two questions that Jesus is being asked here. Here's the first question. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Anointed One? Have you come to fulfill the promise of God as the Messiah? And of course, their idea of Messiah was a nationalistic Messiah that would overthrow Rome. They live happily ever after. Of course, that won't happen until the second coming. But that was their thinking of the Messiah. Jesus didn't fit that. So right away, he wasn't the Messiah. The next question, number two, is, are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you divine? Are you truly deity in the flesh? Now, notice they say the Son of the Blessed One. This is a euphemistic substitute. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? They felt that God's name was so holy, they would never even say the name God. That's why we don't know. You talk about Yahweh, you talk about Elohim and so forth. The vowels of God's name were taken out because they felt that God's name was so holy that you could not say it with your lips. Again, this is a misunderstanding. I mean, we don't want to take God's name in vain, but to not to be able to say it is absurd. It's crazy. They became literally superstitious when it came to the name of God, so they simply referred to the name, is what they would say, the name. Wouldn't even say God's name. And there's some today that still believe this in the church. I mean, the church is a place of get that smile off your face. You're in church, you know. You don't laugh in church. You don't rejoice in church. That's not what you do in church. You worship in church, but you're not joyful about it. So a few years ago, I had an interesting thing. After the service, a man came up to me, and he told me that I was wrong. And he says, next time people are laughing, you need to get them to stop because that's offensive and it's wrong. And I thought, man, I want to laugh right now. I mean, I want to laugh at this guy when he was saying that. I thought of Charles Spurgeon one time was confronted by someone after a service, and they said, Mr. Spurgeon, you should be ashamed of the joviality and the laughter that you have as you're preaching and the laughter that takes place. You should be ashamed of yourself. And he says, if you only knew how much I was holding back, you'd actually be proud of me. That's what I felt like. As that guy was saying, I was going, you know, I wanted to laugh. How absurd, how absolutely absurd. So again, this superstitious sort of thing, his name is so holy, again, the name, they wouldn't even say his name. And so they're basically saying, well, you know who we're talking about, you know, the guy, the man upstairs, that's who we're talking about. You know, are you related to him? Is that who you are? And they're wanting to know, is Jesus divine? And so in verse 62, Jesus said, I am. I would write in my Bible the words, the confession, because this is the confession of Jesus Christ. Now, I call attention to it because there are those that say Jesus never declared to be God. Well, here's one of them right here. Here's one. And I don't understand this. I've talked with people, and you know who specifically does this all the time? It's Jehovah's Witnesses. They do this all the time. He never said he was. He never declared.
really? Which? Oh, you got New World Translation. Well, still, he still says it. I mean, he says it over and over and over again. Matter of fact, the Gospel of John, we have the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Seven times Jesus declares to be the great I am of Exodus 3:14, when Moses stood before the burning bush. He said, well, who do I say? He said, I am. Jesus claims to be God. Then in the Gospel of John, you have the seven signs of Jesus. Jesus performed seven signs that without a doubt prove that he is God. So I want to look at one of these. I think it's good because, again, there are those that say, well, you know, he never said it, so, you know, you guys imply that he did, and maybe it's kind of suggested that he did. Well, no, right here, he said, I am. That's what he said. Here's another one. This is a great one. This is a great one to share with Jehovah's Witnesses. John 5:17 and 18. This is a great verse. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses said he never said it. He never declared he was God. It's funny. The Jews understood what he said, and you don't get it 2,000 years later. I mean, they understood 2,000 years ago. Boy, we're digressing. We don't understand it today. But John 5:17, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, is that clear to all of us this morning who Jesus is? I mean, they understood who Jesus was. There's no question as to who Jesus is. So Jesus continues and he says, you shall see the Son of Man. Now the Son of Man is literally the God-man. It's a title for the Messiah, for God in the flesh. And what it's referring to is human nature being joined to the divine, fully God, fully man. It was a term that's used by Ezekiel and, of course, used by Daniel. Daniel loved this term. Just loved this term, Son of Man. So what Jesus does is he makes a quote that again, Daniel used. When Daniel saw Jesus return, saw the Messiah return, he saw the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now when it says the right hand of power, it's talking about exercising the power of God. And when it says coming with the clouds, coming in divine judgment, and that's Daniel 7:13. So what Jesus quotes is Daniel seeing him his return. Now, again, people look and say, well, why is Jesus saying all this? I thought he was supposed to be silent. Jesus, I believe here, is witnessing to them. He's saying, you better watch who you're judging. Because you're judging in an illegal court hearing, I'm going to judge you because I am God. I am going to judge you in all of my glory. You may be calling shots right now because I allow you to call shots, but watch and be careful who you're judging right now because I am the eternal judge, is what he's saying. Now the courage of Jesus to say these things, knowing that these things would lead to his death. And the very fact of the confidence of Jesus, knowing that his life was in the hands of his Father. So verse 63 says, and tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? Now, this tearing the clothes literally means tearing violently. So here you have this high priest that grabs his garments and rips them. You know, that's a violation of the law. I guess it doesn't matter. We'll add one more to the list because it doesn't matter. There's so many that are taking place. That's Leviticus 21:10 says that the high priest not to tear his clothes. But his justification was the blasphemy of Jesus was so bad, I just tore my clothes. And that's basically what he's implying by what he's saying. It's so taken me back on what Jesus said he was. I just couldn't handle it anymore. So he simply says, what further need do we have of witnesses? So Jesus was rejected not for false testimony of man, but true testimony of God. It was Jesus' own testimony that condemned him unto death because he spoke the truth and because he depended upon his Father. Verse 64, you have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Notice they all. So this is a unanimous decision here that's being made here that Jesus deserves to die. I mean, they've already said that before they even heard anything. He's already deserved to die. But now they're saying, well, he really, really deserves to die because of what we just heard him say. Now think about this again for a moment. The scribes are the theologians. They are to stop right here and start to investigate what Jesus just said. Is what Jesus said true or not? Is the life of Jesus and the works of Jesus line up with Scripture, or do they not align with Scripture? And then the elders should have stepped up to rescue Jesus right now. My client's not saying anything until we meet and we convey and have our time together. Then we'll respond to what you're saying to him. And we also object to how you're treating our client. No one says anything. All this just goes on like the good old boys, and this is how they take care of it. You know, let's have a good, quick, you know, trial, and then we'll execute them, and then we'll have lunch. It's interesting, John 18:31, we have this recorded, which I thought quite remarkable. In John 18:31, Pilate therefore said to them, to the Jewish leaders, take him yourself and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. So there you go. It's already determined. Judge him. We can't kill him. That's their answer. We can't kill him. We can't judge him. We can't take care of it because we have to kill him. We don't have the authority to do that. So it has to be brought before Rome. So this brings us now to verse 65, and we now have the assault of Jesus. And again, we'll look further at this as we get into chapter 15. We'll talk further about this. But verse 65 says, and some began to spit at him. Of course, it was against the law. This is in violation of the law. But this is happening here before the Supreme Court. 750 years earlier, Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. So Jesus stood there as they spit right in his face. They continued by blindfolding him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. Matthew 26:68 says, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? Now what they don't realize is though Jesus was blindfolded, he could see. But there's still some today that believe Jesus is still blindfolded and he cannot see. And that's absolutely false. Jesus is omnipresent, which means he's equally in all places at all times. You can't run from God. Everything we do is under the watchful eye of God. And this foolish thinking that God doesn't know is absolutely false in our thinking. Just because we fool some people never means that we fool God. And so Jesus is not blindfolded. And then it mentions, and the officers received him with slaps to the face. Later on, near the end of Peter's life, in 1 Peter 2:21 through 23, Peter uses this event that we're looking at to describe how to suffer God's way. 1 Peter 2:21 says, you have been called for this purpose since Christ has suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his step. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's how you do it. That's how Jesus did it. That's the prototype. That's the model to how to suffer God's way. It was Charles Wesley who said, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? Now that's the question this morning. Why would Jesus Christ die for such as one as me and for yourself? The Bible says we all like sheep have gone astray. And it was literally our sin that put Jesus through that punishment and the cross. It was our offense, our sin. He was sinless. And that's why this is such a travesty. Because all of the laws that were supposed to exemplify God were broken in order to have God murdered. There's nothing quite like this. By way of application this morning, I want to leave us with just four things as we conclude this morning. Number one, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. We use the term one little white lie. I don't know why it's called white. I don't care what color it is. The point is that once you sin and you've determined to sin, there's no stopping it. You want to walk in deception, then deception will continue. Number two, the penalty for despising his word is a silent Christ. Deaf ears make a silent Christ. Number three, Jesus clearly confessed who he was. Mark 14:61 says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. So it's very clear who Jesus is and who Jesus claimed to be. And then fourthly, Jesus was rejected, not for false testimony of man, but the true testimony of God. He was sacrificed and murdered for being God and speaking the truth. This morning, do you know Jesus? Do you recognize this morning that it was yours and my sin that put him on the cross? We often want to blame the Jews for it. No, it wasn't the Jews. Oh, they were used in the whole process, but it was our sin. Some blame the Romans. Well, it was all of our sins that led Jesus to the cross. Jesus died for us. If you've not been forgiven of your sins this morning, you are lost. You're absolutely lost. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus and you're not trusting him moment by moment, hour by hour, day, week, month, year, then you are lost. And to not receive Jesus is to reject Jesus. There's no middle of the road. Say, well, wait a minute. We're in Southern California. There's always undecided. Not this time. Jesus said, either you're for me or you're against me. Either you gather or you scatter. No in between. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for this portion of scripture. If there's ever a group of people that should have hearts overflowing with gratitude, it should be for those that belong to you. That it was because of your death and your willingness to bear our reproach that we now have life. Lord, I pray that we would live for you, that like Jesus, we would desire to walk in your ways and to be faithful and pleasing to you. So we pray now that you'd speak to us in these final moments as we leave, that we make commitments this morning, whatever needs to be done to be right with you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, let's have no one leave at this point. If God